If you have a Bible in front of you, I invite you to turn. You can put one of your finger in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 26 to 31 and 18 to 25. And then you can take your other finger and put it in the New Testament in the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. So if you're kind of new to that Bible, start way in the back and just start paging to the left, and you'll come to Ephesians chapter 5. Somebody asked me last week if I get nervous when I have to preach on sensitive issues. In one regard, no, because the task of preaching is not me telling you my opinion. The task of preaching is to stay very close to the Word of God. And I know that when the Word of God is rightly proclaimed, then the Spirit will work through the Word doing what the Spirit wants to do, which is to convict you and console you and rebuke you and train you. So in that sense, no, I don't get nervous at all. What makes preaching a bit daunting is the fact that you know me and Jan knows me, and I think my weaknesses and frailties and sin is pretty evident to all of you. So anytime I have to preach, I recognize that I fall pretty far short of being the man of God that God wants me to be. I also recognize, like last week, that anytime you do a sermon on either singleness or being unmarried or marriage, that can stir up a lot of emotions for you. Some of you have recently lost loved ones. Others of you are going through a rough patch in your marriage. Others of you are longing to be married. And then there's others of you that maybe have undergone infidelity within your marriage, which has tested the very foundations of your marriage. So my prayer for all of us is that we can come to the Word of God this morning, and we will submit to the Word, and we'll let the Word give us God's divine design for this precious institution of marriage. It's important, I think, to study marriage for two reasons. One is that it's just very easy for us to drift in our understanding of what marriage is all about. A husband and wife were at a party chatting with some friends about marriage counseling. "Oh well, we'll never need that," the husband said. "My wife and I have a great relationship. She was a communications major in college, and I majored in theater arts. She communicates well, and I act like I'm listening." Without any intentional work, our marriage can drift from God's original divine design for marriage. And so we have to go back to the foundation. What does God say when He made the world about this institution of marriage? The second reason is that in an increasing measure, all of us are going to have to learn how to communicate with a new version of marriage in the United States, which is this idea of cohabitation outside of marriage. Carolyn Kitchener, in a brilliant article in The Atlantic last year titled "The Age of Shotgun Cohabitation," speaks about how that it used to be that we would get married, move in, and then have kids. But now that's been completely reversed, that right now, 35% of unmarried people decide to first have kids, then move in, and then maybe or maybe not ever get married. A recent study found that 74% of people said it's quite fine to have kids while cohabiting. One person actually said it's going to be the new familial gold standard. It's just going to take time for people to see it as the new gold standard. So you and I need to learn, how do we have conversations with people who view that as the new gold standard, when we know from Scripture, in Genesis and Ephesians, God is giving us a completely different gold standard for marriage. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless us today as we submit to your Word. Holy Spirit, would you deeply impress your Word upon our heart so that we would be the people that you would want us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 1, 26 to 31 will be the first text. Sorry about that. And then Genesis 2, 18 to 25. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on earth.' So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all living and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed it up over the place of the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. From our text, we learn three things that are unique about the male-female covenant relationship of marriage. The first thing we notice is that they are equal co-regents. If you notice in the Genesis 1, 26 to 28 passage, God says, let us make man. And in verse 26, that word man means mankind. It means man and woman. Pastor Sam Storms probably best summarizes this when he says, both men and women are together created in the divine image, and therefore they're equal before God as persons, possessing the same moral dignity and value, and having equal access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, God creates man and woman absolutely equal in their essence, in dignity and value, and yet he also creates them distinctively different by divine design. As part of God's good created order, men and women are to have different and yet complementary roles and responsibilities in the home and the church. Men and women are given this task of being co-regents. In other words, using their gifts and their abilities and their talents to cultivate the resources that are around them to the point of flourishing out of their love for God, but also out of their love for each other. God creates male and female, and they're distinct, and yet they're dependent. They're distinct. I mean, when someone wrote the book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, I mean, that's not rocket science. Men and women are distinctively different. God created male and female with very distinct differences in male and femaleness. That is how God designed it. He did not design our gender to be gender fluid. He didn't design it so that we would intentionally change, because of our own desires, the gender that God has given us. God created man with an objective, enduring male-female binary, either male or female, and it's objective, and it's universal, and it's intelligible. God also created us not just distinct, but created us dependent. So within the home and within the church, God has designed it so that men and women need to work and serve together. They need to show mutual dependence on the Lord and mutual dependence on each other in order to fulfill both the Great Commission and the cultural mandate. You notice it says the man and woman are brought together as one flesh. So there has to be this deep unity, this deep dependence on one another, where you flourish spiritually and relationally and socially and emotionally. In every area, there's that deep dependence, despite the fact that male and female are distinct. That shows itself in the church. Both men and women are called to serve and exercise their gifts and to acknowledge that they are in a relationship where we are brothers and sisters here in church. And yet, the offices of elder and deacon are restricted to men. With respect to the home, men and women are called to serve and exercise their gifts and talents and abilities in mutual dependence on each other, even though the husband is ultimately responsible to create a culture in the home that honors the Lord. Again, this teaching that you're finding here flies in the face of at least two currents in our culture. It flies in the face, first of all, against this Christian feminism, which sees no difference between men and women and no role distinction. Christian feminism teaches that women don't need to be submissive or restricted in any form of leadership. And if there is any of that in the church or in the home, it's only because men are exercising their tyranny. It's this overemphasis on women to the neglect of men. But the other extreme is patriarchy, which views that women always need to be under men in every area of life, that a woman never can be a functional equal in the public realm. Whereas one proponent of patriarchy says all women should just be quiet and they should know their place. See, patriarchy overemphasizes men to the neglect of women. I love it in C.S. Lewis, when C.S. Lewis wanted to show just the dignity that is given to men and women. Remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, he takes Edmund and Lucy and Susan and Edward, these flawed characters, and he says, this is King Edward and King Edmund and Queen Lucy and Queen Susan, showing that under Aslan, under the king and the King of Kings, now they are kings and queens. They are crowned with dignity, and they've been given the responsibility of exercising dominion over this earth. Is this the way that we think and we speak and we treat one another as co-regents, given this wonderful task of dominion over this earth, of cultivating everything around us so that it would flourish for the good of others and to the glory of God? So instead, men, of thinking of all the ways that you can just keep women in their place, there should be this loving pursuit of women, encouraging them to use their God-given gifts, celebrating the many distinct ways that they can serve the Lord in the home and in the church in ways that men can't. When Adam here exclaims, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, that's a hymn of thanksgiving. He is joyfully acknowledging that one has arrived who can contribute to his life in ways that are necessary and vital. It's making him whole. See, marriage is this bringing together by God of two very distinct persons, man and woman, who become so dependent upon one another. They become one flesh, so that distinct and yet dependent, they can glorify God and they can fulfill the purpose that God has called them to do. The second thing you notice in the text is that God has created man and woman in marriage to be lifetime companions. Last Lord's Day, we began the study of this text of Genesis, looking at the issue of singleness. And you notice throughout the creation narrative, God said it was good, it was good, it was good. But then you get to verse 31, and after creating the man, he says it's very good. And so here you have Adam that's been created before sin in perfect communion with God, and yet God looks upon Adam and he says it's not good that Adam would be alone. As I mentioned last week, both for married and for the unmarried, God's provision for aloneness is the same. God's provision for aloneness for any human being is deep friendship and companionship. If you look at Psalm 25:14, we hear these beautiful words of God and His love for His people. It says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Or as one version says, He makes known to them His secrets. Jesus himself in John 15:15 says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And so the fundamental relationship that we have with God, whether married or unmarried, is one of friendship, where God then calls us to look around us and to foster deep friendships with people in our life as well. It is a friendship with God, where we're able to share secrets with God, with Him in prayer. And then God also shares with Him. He reveals Himself more and more to us through His Word. That is what Adam and Eve enjoyed, right? I mean, before the fall of sin, Adam and Eve enjoyed this perfect friendship that they had with God, communing with God, walking with God, hearing His voice, speaking to God, and then also in a naked and unashamed way, enjoying that with each other. They enjoyed perfect friendship. See, the essence of marriage is that God establishes a deep friendship between a man and a woman who have this shared vision of a common horizon. It's where a man looks at a woman and he sees what God is doing in that woman and he says, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of where God is taking you. As He takes you to Jesus Christ, your future groom, I want to be a part of that. I want to be the one who is going to sacrifice and serve and help you grow in Christ's likeness as you are on that journey heading to who you're going to be when you're with your Savior. That's the role of a husband. That's the role of a wife. You have this common horizon. And in marriage, through deep friendship, you take aim at that common horizon and you do all you can to help your spouse grow in Christ's likeness. See, you notice in the text, the animals had mates. But God's design for Adam is He just wouldn't give Adam a mate. You notice in the text, He gives Adam a helpmate or a helper. When you think about the word helper, what do you think about? Does that sound to you kind of like a weak word? I think contemporary society would spin that word helper into a word of weakness. That if you say, I'm a helper to my husband or I'm a helper to my wife, contemporary society would look at you as being weak. But the Hebrew word that's used there, izar, means to rescue or to support. It's used 21 times in the Old Testament. It's used twice here for Eve. But think of this, it's used 16 times for our God. Our God is portrayed as the helper of Israel, the helper of His people. So when you hear this word that God created Eve to be a helper to Adam, it is not a weak word. It is a word of dignity and strength and honor that God Himself is not ashamed to use for Himself. God brings to Adam this perfect woman who is suited just for him. God brings her to Adam, and then God speaks the institution of marriage into existence when He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife. See, Eve was created distinctly. She was a distinct woman who had gifts and characteristics that Adam needed in order for Adam to flourish in obeying the creation mandate. So when God brought Jan to me, God knew how much I needed Jan. I needed her abilities, I needed her zeal, I certainly needed her sense of humor. I also needed her flexibility, I needed her endurance, and I needed her passion for Jesus. I needed the way that she could teach our children about God in ways that I couldn't. I needed the way that she could explain Scripture to our children in devotions that I couldn't. See, God created Jan distinctively different from me, but we're totally dependent on each other. She can't fulfill her calling, I can't fulfill mine, unless we're distinct and yet we're dependent. It wasn't God's divine design for man that he would be joined in marriage to another man to fulfill the calling, even if that man had complementary gifts. And it wasn't God's design for a woman to be joined to another woman, even if that woman had complementary gifts. God's institution for marriage is that it's one man being joined to one woman, being called for life, to be dependently on each other for all of life. Friedrich Nietzsche, who most of the time I don't agree with anything he says, once says this, it is not for lack of love, but for lack of friendship that makes unhappy marriages. The greatest thing in your marriage is that you have spiritual friendship. There needs to be an eagerness in both spouses that they work together to help serve and love each other so that they grow in resembling Jesus Christ. Pursuing and prioritizing a spiritual friendship in marriage is one of the greatest things that you can do to ensure that you will have a long and enjoyable marriage. For those of you who are contemplating marriage, the key question is not, is this person hot and attractive? Do they come from a good income bracket? Or are they going to have great earning potential? Those are not the key questions as you think about who you would want to marry. Here's the key question. Is this person that I'm dating the kind of person who has gifts and talents that'll complement me and will be used by God to help me grow in my walk with the Lord and in my obedience to God's calling in my life? Will this person faithfully work with me to fulfill both the creation mandate and the Great Commission? Will this person help me to grow in ways that I could never grow in if I was completely alone? See, God created man and woman with distinction and yet absolute dependence. He also created man and woman to live together as lifetime companions, growing in deep friendship as they have that common spiritual horizon, which is growing in Christ-likeness. And finally, God created man and woman with complementary roles. Perhaps Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, 31, he finds and he grounds all of his teaching here on the roles within marriage. He grounds it in creation. So anybody that's out there that's trying to ground it in other things other than creation, trying to ground it in first century life in Ephesus, first century life in Corinth, no, Paul doesn't ground it there. Paul grounds his teaching in Genesis. He says God created Adam first, and he gives Adam the commands to exercise dominion in the garden. Then God takes out of Adam, out of his rib, a rib to create Eve, and he brings Eve to Adam. So when Eve falls into sin, who does God speak to? He goes to Adam. He holds Adam accountable for creating a culture where his wife did not know or did not remember the word of God. He holds Adam accountable for the culture that he had cultivated in his marriage. So somewhere between God's giving of the law to Adam and Adam saying it to Eve, somewhere in there, Eve had slipped, she had fallen, and God turns to Adam and holds him accountable. There's an order here that has been given in the created order. God does hold Eve responsible for her sin, but he holds Adam responsible for his poor leadership in his marriage. See, some people point to Ephesians 5:21, and they say, see, both man and woman are called to mutually submit, so there is no such thing as complementary roles. Everything is egalitarian. But then you look at verses 22 to 33, and in 22 to 33, it's all about distinctive roles. That there's a distinction, there's an order. You notice in verses 22 to 24, he's speaking to wives. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then in verse 33, Paul commands wives, see to it that you respect your husband. See, God's divine design for marriage is that within marriage, the wife respects her husband, that she acknowledges her husband's leadership and his responsibility over the household. So what does that mean? It means that the wife needs to recognize that the husband does have authority that's been given to him by God, that this submission that she's called to is a sacrificial, it's an enduring, loyal submission to her own husband that involves willingly submitting to his spiritual leadership. Again, wives, you may have been given a husband who is a great spiritual leader for your home and devotions. He's praying for you and your kids. He's making sure that you and your kids are actively receiving the means of grace every week. Or you may have a husband who's really struggling in that area. So the call to submission doesn't mean passive resignation. It means that you pray for your husband, that he grows. It involves encouraging him when he does make steps of growth. It involves maybe even suggesting ways that your family can grow more spiritually. It involves honoring and affirming your husband's leadership and then using your gifts and talents to help your husband fulfill his divine calling. It involves, you notice in the text, having a willing disposition to yield to your husband's guidance. It's having this willing inclination of your heart that you want to follow his leadership rather than looking for ways to undercut his leadership by comments on the side like, I would never have done it that way, or verbally questioning his leadership in front of others. You notice in the text, she submits to her husband, as it says, as to the Lord. Your husband is not your Lord. Your Lord is your ultimate authority. So you submit and you have this willing disposition. You follow, not because your husband's your Lord, but because your Savior is. And as you submit to your flawed husband, you're showing your submission ultimately to Jesus Christ. Again, a wife is not called to obey your husband if he commands you to do anything that is sin. The wife is never called to just be quiet and to never have an opinion. She is, however, supposed to show in her submission and loyalty to her husband a picture of the loyalty that the church has to Jesus Christ. You notice husbands in the text. Paul says that husbands are supposed to sustain a relationship to your wives in your home that is analogable to the role that Christ has with the church. In verses 25 to 30, you see these duties that God has built in, men, to your marital relationship to your wife. Paul says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. If we just paused on that statement alone, it would be staggering to consider that, men, what that means. You're called to love your wife. You're called to love your wife in a radical, self-giving, self-sacrificial way. In a way that when people look at you sacrificing for your wife, it's an image, it's a mirror of Christ loving his church. You're called to show agape love to your wife. Love that gives and love that makes sacrifices for the good of the other. Agape love seeks to give what the other person most needs, and it seeks to give what the other person most would need to flourish. So what is the direction of that love? Look at verses 26 and 27. The husband's called to lovingly make sacrifices and serve and lead his wife so that his wife grows in maturity and grace and Christ-likeness, so that the day will come when your work is finished, husbands, you will be able to do your best to present your wife to Jesus Christ as one who is spotless, one who had grown in Christ because of your work in her life. Married men, this means that you have to die daily so that you're able to love and serve your wives. And the ultimate goal in your loving and your serving your wife is that she would grow spiritually and that she would grow in Christ-likeness. So men, ask yourself this question. Are you creating and cultivating an environment in your home where your wife is excelling, not only in her knowledge of the Lord, but she's excelling in using her God-given gifts? And if the Lord has given you children in the home, are you creating a culture in your home where they are excelling in using their gifts and their talents and they're growing spiritually? Reverend Legan Duncan, in his sermon on this text, does a wonderful job of anticipating the objections, men, that you're going to raise. The husband's going to say, well, what about my unsupportive wife? And the Apostle Paul says to the husband, die to yourself. That is how you love her. You die to yourself. Your purpose and goal in life is to love her for her good. Your commitment in marriage is not to get out of it something for yourself, but to give your wife what she needs and what's ultimately good for her. Some might say, well, my wife is disloyal. And Jesus responds, so was mine. Others might say, well, my wife does not love me as she ought. And Jesus says, so did mine. But my wife has resisted my leadership. Jesus says, so did mine. Over and over, Paul meets any objection that a husband would have by saying, die to yourself and in love, love your wife. Perhaps one of the best examples of godly marriage was the marriage that was witnessed between John and Muriel McQuilkin. John McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary for 22 years. But in 1990, he had to resign to take care of his wife who was suffering from Alzheimer's disease. In the early years of the disease, Robertson McQuilkin tried to go to his office. He tried to fulfill his calling as being head of the school. But as soon as he would left to go to the college, his wife would become so anxious and distressed and even terror-stricken so that she would follow him. She would walk a half a mile to the school. Sometimes she would make that trip 10 times a day because she so badly wanted to be with her husband. When he would come home at night, he would notice that her feet had become bloodied because of her desire to want to be with her husband. So in 1990, Robertson did something that very few men, I think, would do. He knew that the school needed him 100%, but he also knew that Muriel needed him 100%. So he chose to step down from his role as president of the college so he could devote all of his time to be his wife's caretaker. When Robertson stepped down from college, he wrote a letter to the college, and this is what he wrote. "It is clear to me that Muriel needs me now, full time. My decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all of these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would still not be out of my debt of love for her." Why do husbands and wives need to live like this? Well, first of all, when we live like this as God's divine design, it leads to our flourishing and our well-being. So husband, if you're passive and you refuse to show any responsibility over your wife and your family, or wife, if you are lording it over your husband, that marriage will never flourish, because you're going against the very divine design that God created in it. But secondly, why do we need to live like this? It's because it's a window. Our marriages are windows that the world looks through our marriage, and it sees something about Christ and the church. It sees something about how Christ loves the church and how the church loves Christ. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Marriage is more than your love for one another. The meaning of marriage is to display the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his people." See, dear friends, the day is coming when the shadow of covenant keeping between a husband and marriage and wife is going to give way to the reality of covenant keeping between Christ and the glorified church. As John Piper writes, "Nothing is lost. The music of every pleasure in marriage is transposed into an infinitely higher key." See, some of you are unmarried and you're learning how to develop deep friendships with others that are patterned on your friendship with God. But perhaps it's hard. You're living in a society of low commitment. Perhaps you wonder, how open can I be? Others of you are married. And when you hear this description of marriage, of being co-regents and companions and having mutually supporting roles, maybe you realize that your marriage has a long way to go. So what motivates us, whether single developing a friendship or married developing a friendship, what motivates us to grow? It's only when we by faith look to Jesus Christ. Jesus is that perfect God-man who fulfilled God's redemptive work with distinction and yet with dependence. I mean, think about it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he served with distinction. He's the God who laid down his life for the sins of the world. His role in redemption was different than God the Father and different than the Holy Spirit. He served with distinction. And yet God the Father laid down his life, and he was totally dependent upon the will and the word of God the Father. We look to Jesus Christ, and in Jesus we see our perfect bridegroom who has been betrothed to the church. So if we really understood who we were in our union with Jesus Christ, it would completely change the way we approach friendship in singleness and the way we approach friendship in marriage. We would notice that romance and sex and childbearing and marriage and singleness, all of these are really temporary gifts from God. None of them are going to be in the life to come. And none of them are even guaranteed in this life. So by faith, we look beyond the temporary, we look beyond the shadows, and we look to what is eternal and what is going to last. And the thing that will last is our union with Jesus Christ. So when you look to Jesus Christ at what it cost him to be in union with you, that produces humility within us, right? I mean, we recognize that he needs to live, he needs to die to pay for all of our sin. And so that humility removes all of the pride that would make it hard to be submissive and the pride that makes it hard to serve in marriage. And then when we see Jesus Christ wanting to lay down his life, wanting to die for you and me, that produces courage within us. We're not afraid to submit and we're not afraid to lead. See, praise be to God for this precious gospel message that God has saved us in Christ by God's grace. It completely changes the way we look at being unmarried and the way we look at being married. And praise be to God that He takes every pleasure we have, whether in being unmarried or married. And right now, all of those pleasures you have, as Piper says, He's transposing them into an infinitely higher key to the glory of God and our own flourishing. Because the day is coming when the church is going to be made gloriously complete, and the church will be gazing at the glory and the beauty of our groom who has always been faithful to His church. Christ and the church, Christ alone, is the groom that'll never leave us, never disappoint us. He's the one who gives Himself 100% for us, and He is the only one who will satisfy all of our needs and all of our longings. To Him alone belongs our deepest affections. To Him alone deserves the best of our obedience in this engagement period. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the model of marriage that You give us in Jesus' fidelity to His church and in the church's love to submit to Jesus. Father, would that become a pattern for how we approach our marriages? Would it become a pattern for how we even look at our deepest of our friendships? To the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.